Looking forward to some time in the Word together today. I know that we won't be experiencing it the same exact time, and we won't be in one another's presence, but I trust that our meditation on Psalm 40 today will be an encouragement to all of our hearts. I want to draw your attention to the other portion of the psalm that we did not consider, and that's verses 6 through down through the end of the psalm. So Psalm 40, verse 6 down through verse 17. David writes, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is true. It is forever settled in heaven. You have given it to us as bread and sustenance, and we want to take it today as our food and sustenance for the week ahead and for our life, Lord. We thank you for your grace in giving it. You've called it the word of your grace. And we ask you today to work in each of our hearts as we spend time in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our subject last week was faith, waiting, and rewarded. And today it's faith, devoted, and dependent. Faith, devoted, and dependent. There are some who view this psalm, particularly because of the next section we're looking at here in verses 6 through 8, as entirely prophecy, as entirely messianic. One writer said, though, that those who maintain that it is find themselves beset with difficulties on all hands. And part of the difficulty is the fact that the psalmist refers to his own sins in verse 11, or verse 12, rather. And as he describes his own life, it's obvious that this is not a sin bearer, but a sinner. And so it presents us with some challenges, because verses 6 through 8 most certainly are applied in the New Testament to Christ. In fact, they are very direct reference to the Messiah, his willing and ready service, and his humble obedience, his delight in doing God's will, and even his offering of his body as an offering up to God. And so we're going to take these verses 6 through 8 in particular, and look at faith's devotion that is seen in obedience, and that is most specifically fulfilled in the only one who was ever truly obedient, in Christ himself. What is God looking for when he looks at humanity? What is he desiring? Well, he desires man's total obedience and devotion. Man is a creature made in God's image. And man, of course, when he was created in the garden, he was created to serve God by having dominion over all of the garden and really all of the earth, as man would be fruitful and multiply. God was looking then for devotion, and man sinned and fell into sin. And because of that, it doesn't mean that God has stopped looking for obedience, but he had to intervene in human history by sending his son, who would be that one who would perfectly obey the commands of God and thereby secure our salvation. The first thing that we see in verse 6 is that God does not delight in sacrifices, and that is the sacrifices that he gave even as instruction in the law. It says in verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. And just skipping over that next clause, it says at the end of the verse, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Now you might look at that and say, but how could God not desire it or require it when it is a part of his law? And the offerings that are mentioned are very specifically offerings within the law. He makes mention of sacrifice in verse 6, which is, you may see in the margin, blood sacrifice. He makes mention of a meal offering, which was an offering of grain or oil or cakes that was to accompany other offerings. He mentions the burnt offering, which is the offering of an animal that was completely consumed on the altar. And there are times from Genesis onward that that burnt offering is either by example or precept given to God. And then the last one is the sin offering. It says, sin offering you have not required. Now we know, based on the law, that God did specify, he commanded these things. Read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you can see that God did command and require these from his people. But is God really looking for that sacrifice, that kind of sacrifice to satisfy his justice? Will that really appease or propitiate God? And the answer is obviously no. We know that, especially from the book of Hebrews. We can see it in other places in Scripture as well. But what we see, I think, just in terms of an application and a lesson in verse 6, is that there is something about the sacrifices that God has commanded that are in some way inadequate. They're in some way not fulfilling his true desire. And I think as we look at the rest of verse 6, the middle of verse 6, and then the next following verses, we'll see exactly what it is. But there is a danger, isn't there, in thinking that our rituals, even those things that God has commanded, are somehow the thing that God wants from us. That just going through the routines of service are what he is looking for in our life. It's obviously very possible to do those things and yet have your heart distant from the Lord. And that's what Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 29 when he said, this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Another passage, Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 2, says, you are near to their lips, but far from their mind. Now, obviously, whether it's our words, our actions, our service, we can start to think that it's those things that God accepts, and they are the means by which we are accepted before him. And this verse, these verses teach us that that's not what God is looking for. He's not looking for these outward ritual. He's looking for heart devotion and heart obedience. Where do we see that? Well, I think you begin to see it when you see those words, my ears you have opened, and then when you see the declaration made in verse 7, then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. That phrase, my ears you have opened, is an interesting phrase. You might see in the margin that literally it means to dig or dug. My ears you have dug, or possibly it even says pierced. The reason I believe that even it's mentioned that it's possibly pierced is this is likely an allusion to the practice of a servant, or the practice of a master piercing the ear of a servant who wants to, for the rest of his life, commit himself in service to his master. Exodus chapter 21 says, "But if a slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man.'" The idea is, even if he had the opportunity to. It says, "Then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost," or the doorpost, "and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." And so the idea seems to be an allusion in verse 6, "My ears you have opened," or "my ears you have dug," an allusion to this idea that a servant would willingly say, "I want to serve my master, I love my master," and then there was this signal, this sign, that this servant belonged to the master. The servant would willingly go through this process, and that sign on his ear would be a sign for the rest of his life that he willingly committed himself to service. And he didn't want to go out from his master. One person actually paraphrased this verse this way: "You have not," or "thou hast not required ceremonial services, but obedience, and has pierced my ear as a sign that I will hear thee and obey thee forever." And I like that. I think that's a good understanding of what is taking place there in verse 6. Now, verse 7 is challenging. Verses 7 and 8 are challenging, because obviously the person who's talking here is David. And David understands by the Spirit that in some way sacrifices are insufficient. Even if he didn't fully understand, God is here revealing to David, and through David, what his will is. There is an interpretation that David is talking about his own obedience here. When it says, "Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written me," the idea being that David somehow understood that his service to the Lord was foretold, and that he was serving the Lord willingly because that's what God had prescribed for him. Another interpretation, and that is the one that the writer of Hebrews points us to, is that this is a passage about Christ. That these words, "Then I said, behold, I come," are actually words of prophecy of Christ coming into the world and coming in to do what God had prescribed for him to do. And of course, the Old Testament, even in the sacrifices, was a foreshadowing, and of course there are many prophecies that Christ would come and that he would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. You can look at Isaiah 53, and certainly the passages revealing the sacrificial offerings, those sin offerings and the burnt offerings, and Christ fulfilled every single one of those. But as he did, how did he do it? Well, verses 7 and 8 point to his willingness, his readiness, his obedience to God, and his delight in doing the Father's will. The writer of Hebrews, if you wanted to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, he draws attention to this fact, that this is why Christ came into the world, and this is what he was coming to do. He says in verse 4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he," that is Christ, "comes into the world," he says, "sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Now, what's interesting about verse 5 is, instead of the word ears, he uses the word body. And instead of the word dug, he uses the word prepared. And I would suggest that as he is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that he's not misunderstanding what is going on. There is a bit of interpretation even within the translation that now the writer of Hebrews is justifying. He's saying this is the proper interpretation of what is going on, that God had prepared a body for the Messiah, and that body was the means by which he would do ready and willing obedience to the will of God, which was the coming to give himself as a sacrifice of sin. And of course, that's what God was looking for in the very first place in the garden. He was looking for obedience. And Adam and Eve fell and plunged mankind into wickedness and sin and judgment and condemnation. But now one comes into the world, and as he comes into the world, he's coming with a readiness and a willingness and a perfect obedience to God. David had spoken of the righteous in Psalm 37 when he said, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip." Now we know David didn't always do God's will. He didn't always delight in God's will. He sinned against God. And so that statement about the righteous doing that, the only one in whom that is truly fulfilled is in Jesus Christ himself, who he always did the will of the Father. God is not looking for elaborate ritual or sacrifice from mankind. He specified it and required it to point to Christ. Certainly it was a test of their obedience, but never a means by which they would be saved. But it was pointing to Christ. This issue comes up later in the Old Testament when Micah asks the question, "Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" What does God desire? And the next verse tells us, it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" He is looking for a devoted heart and perfect obedience to his will. That is his desire. And this points unequivocally to only one man in the universe, the God-man. There was only one who truly did everything that he was commanded to do. There was only one who pleased the Father in every way, and that one is Jesus Christ. No one ever convicted him of sin. No one could ever charge him with blame. No one ever heard the slightest deceit in his mouth. Read Peter's testimony on that point. And no one saw the smallest deviance in his ways. And so we have a wonderful passage here in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, that points us to Christ, points us to his perfect obedience, which, as you remember from Psalm 40, verses 1 through 5, what is the emphasis of that is trust. And now we have obey. And what does God expect? He expects perfect obedience. And there is one, praise the Lord, who has been perfect in his obedience. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted, writer of Hebrews says, in all points like we are, and yet without any sin. And praise the Lord that he was. Now, when we look at this passage, verses 6 through 8, don't we have a testimony of obedience and a mindset that we are to emulate and to follow, an example to pattern our own lives by? Would to God that we would say ourselves, "I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart." That doesn't just mean that it's memorized, but it's treasured. That we value God's word and we want to do his will. One writer said, "Now we should labor to express Christ to the world, to walk as he walked." And that's what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, that we should walk as he walked. That we should live as he lived. And how did he live? He lived perfectly obedient to his Father. And then John Trapp goes on to say, our lives should be in some sense parallel with his life. As the transcript with the original, he left us a copy to write by. Isn't that interesting? A copy that as we write the story of our lives, we are writing in step with and consistently with what he has revealed about himself. First Peter chapter 2 says this, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." That's Peter's testimony. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That's 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 25. And so we have faith's devotion seen in obedience. And the perfect example of obedience is Christ himself. And his pattern of life, his life is what we need to follow in terms of our example. The second thing we see in this part of the psalm is that faith's devotion is seen in its praise. It's open praise. You can see the openness of the praise in verse 9, where he mentions that he's proclaimed the righteousness of God in the great congregation. And then again, verse 10, at the end of the verse, he says, "I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." That is the audience of these words, these proclamations of truth. And if David is speaking about himself here, there are those who argue that this is a continuation of this prophecy about Christ. I believe David here is talking about when he was to gather with his people, an assembly gathered for worship, like a feast or something like that, that David, in his single and solitary voice as the king of Israel, would not in any way diminish the truth about God. He would not diminish the glory of God. He would not hold back in declaring the righteousness of God. And so as the king addresses the people, what does he say? Well, he has this firm resolution to praise God. He says, "I have proclaimed the glad tidings of righteousness. I will not restrain my lips. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken. I have not concealed." You see his resolution, his determination to praise God. Now, David certainly at times in his life didn't fulfill this resolution. One writer said, and this is part of the reason that there are those who apply this passage to Christ, is that only Christ could say these words truly and with the consistency of the obedience of his life fulfill them. William Plummer said, "No one could say this so truly as Christ himself. He used no sinful words. He indulged no sinful silence. He always spoke when he ought, and he always said what he ought." He said Christ was incomparably the greatest preacher this world ever saw. And how true. And when it comes to the praise and the honor and glory of God, Jesus did not hold back. He not only proclaimed it and declared it, but defended it when necessary. And there's certainly times for silence. There is a time to refuse to engage in unnecessary or unfruitful controversy. But there's also a time to speak. And when the honor of God is at stake and when his praise needs to be heard, we should never be silent. May the Lord help us to have such a resolution that we would not hide the praise of God in our hearts, that we would not hide the righteousness of God or the salvation of God, that we would somehow muzzle ourselves when it comes to praising God. Praise the Lord and draw others to praise the Lord by your own praise. Now, I want you to notice the focus. We've already spoken of the focus somewhat by referring to these attributes or these acts of God, but look at all that he says of God. He speaks about his righteousness. He speaks about his reliability, his loving kindness, and his truth and his salvation. So all of these things that David is referring to in verses 9 and 10 are these truths about God that demand to be proclaimed. They should not be hidden in a person's heart. They should be proclaimed loudly upon the housetops. When God has acted, and because he is who he is, we ought to bring him praise. And I hope that your life today, you may not be singing with a congregation today, but I hope that you'll sing today. I hope that you'll take some time to praise the Lord today. I hope that when you spend time with other people that you'll draw attention to the Lord, to His righteousness, to His reliability and faithfulness, to His truthfulness and goodness. We have so many reasons to praise the Lord. And I want to just encourage you that as you do that, that is a means by which you are sustained and relying on God. And it's also a means by which others are encouraged and built up and lifted up. These words that David is using, you could find all over the Psalms. In fact, I don't think any of these words that he's spoken of in verses 9 and 10, the glad tidings of righteousness, or the faithfulness of God, or the salvation of God, or the loving kindness of God, or the truth of God, none of those are new to us. Then what was it that brought such an effusion in David's own heart and mind as he wrote these? It's because he valued these truths about God. These truths were sustaining him in a crisis and in a challenging time, as he is tested by his own circumstance with his own sin, as he is challenged by those who are opposing him. What is sustaining David? What is lifting up his heart? It's the truth about God, and that's what you and I need more than anything else in this time or any other, is the truth of God to sustain us. We need to rely upon God and be devoted to God. And part of our devotion to God is seen in the words that we say and what we draw attention to. I have been disappointed, frankly, in our national discourse in the last week at how much there has been a focus on the means by which we will be helped through this time of trial. And what has been largely absent is any talk of God. And I'm talking about in our national discourse. And of course, we are thankful for our government. We're thankful for what they are doing. We're thankful for healthcare professionals. But ultimately, at this time, how can we fail to speak of God and draw attention to Him and to what He's doing? And we may not understand what He's doing, but we need to speak of Him, and we need to still praise Him, and we need to trust in Him. We need to draw others to trust in Him. This is a critical time for God's people to be devoted to Him, and you might find yourself not devoted to Him. And I want to call you today to put your trust in the Lord and to devote yourself to the Lord. What does He call for? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So all of the devotion of all of my life, all of my intensity is to be directed towards God. Is yours? Is mine? And I ask that question. I want to put that to us and ask the question, what is it that we're truly devoted to? And has He got our attention? And are we realizing that our life and what we do matters in His sight? And He is looking for the obedience, certainly of His people. But He's looking for the obedience of all creation. And let's set the pattern following our Savior of those who are totally devoted to the Lord in obedience, and also opening our mouth in praise, not holding back when God deserves the honor. May the Lord help you, and may the Lord help me to be devoted to the Lord, even in the things that we say. I want you to notice as well in verses 11 and 12 that the devotion that David displays here is seen in his assurance. What is David confident of? What in this time of trouble in his life is he certain of? What is he holding on to? Well, you can see in verse 11 that he's certain of God's compassion, and he's also certain of God's loving kindness and preservation. He's assured of God's compassion towards him. He says, "You will not withhold, O Lord. You will not keep back. You will not restrain." What? His love, but His love expressed in that compassion, which is His sympathy for those who are in a miserable or a desperate condition. And you can look through Scripture and see at times God's not withholding His compassion, even upon those who you might think, based on the things that they've done, the things that they had occupied themselves with, that God would not show compassion to them. But you see God's compassion, of course, all over Scripture. But what about Lot? When he had set his eyes towards Sodom, and he had made up and started to live in Sodom, and his family was contaminated with the filth and the corruption, the wickedness of Sodom. And yet God, in mercy, and God in compassion, brought Lot out of Sodom. Even as the angels came to Lot and all that transpired there in Genesis 19 is described, it says that as they had warned Lot of the danger to the city, it says, but he hesitated, Genesis 19, 16. And so the men or the angels there seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters. Then it says this, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. God showed compassion on Lot. He showed compassion on his people in the wilderness. Of course, he shows his compassion on us. Psalm 103 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And if you ever want to see the compassion of God, look to Christ and see what he has not withheld from us. What has he not withheld? Well, it says in Romans 8:31, he who did not spare his own son, he didn't withhold, he didn't restrain, he gave his own son. It says, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God is a God of compassion. Those compassions are every day, Lamentations 3 says. They're new every morning, and that's why new every morning are those acts of his loving kindness. And that's what you can see in the rest of this verse. It says, your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. If compassion is the motive, then the loving kindness is the act of loyalty, the demonstration of steadfast love that God gives. And the word truth there could be the idea of, and I believe it is the idea of God's faithfulness. So what he's saying is God's steadfast love and his faithfulness is what will preserve me. It is what will protect me. It is what will guard me. Now, how many times had God preserved David in his life and kept him safe? When we went through the end of 1 Samuel in our study on Wednesday nights, we noticed that time after time after time, there was a theme that came to the forefront in the story that was being recorded by Samuel. And the theme was of God's deliverance. God delivered David time after time after time from Saul, from all sorts of other dangers. And one of the theme verses that I was drawn to in that time was in Psalm 68, verse 20, God is to us a God of deliverances. And to God the Lord, or to Yahweh Adonai, belong escapes from death. He is sovereign. He is in control. And David here is convinced. He says, your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. Now, what's the danger in David's life? And it's one thing to be assured of these things when everything is going well. But David is not in a circumstance where things are going well. Not only is his own sin troubling him, which he refers to in verse 12, but the very first part of the verse says evils had surrounded him. So he was assured of the compassion of God. He was assured of the preservation of God, but he was assured in the midst of trouble. When he was surrounded by evil, when he was overtaken by sin, and even as the end of the verse indicates, when he was overcome with great sorrow. He says, when evils beyond number have surrounded me. I don't believe he's talking here about moral evil, although it could be those who were evil who were seeking to do him harm. I don't think he's talking about his own evil, at least at this statement. He also says, when my sin or my iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. The idea here of iniquity is his own twistedness, his own deviance from the right path. And he says that his sins are so many that they've either clouded his vision, blinded him, or he is so engulfed in them that he cannot see beyond them. He uses another image for how sinful he sees himself to be, that his sins are more than the hairs on his head, more than he can even count. And that is a humbling thing to stop and ponder, especially in the midst of difficulty, how much sin we have. And it might keep us from praying. It might keep us from looking to the Lord. But notice what David is doing here. He is confessing that sin, and he is looking to the Lord in the midst of this circumstance. One writer said, regarding sin and the great number of them, that sometimes when we really look at a sin, we see not only that it's one sin, but there are multiple sins surrounding it. He says, that which seems one to us, according to the sense of the law and the account of God, is multiplied by 10. He breaks every command by sinning directly against one, and so sins 10 times at once. And I think what he's talking about is that when you sin, there are oftentimes sins surrounding that sin that multiply. And as a result, your seeming one sin, maybe that one sin that is outstanding to you, that stands out in terms of all that you've done, there is a cluster of sins, a mass of sins surrounding that. He says this, besides that swarm of sinful circumstances and aggravations which surround every act in such numbers as atoms used to surround your body in a dusty room, you may more easily number these than those. And David Clarkson there is just talking about that cluster of sins or that mass of sins that surround one sin that we may be cognizant of. David says here, humbly, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. And given the set of circumstances, David says evils beyond number have surrounded me, and now he's talking about the sins that he can't count. So all of this is surrounding him. All of this is overwhelming him. And what does he say at the end of the verse? He says, my heart has failed me. And so, literally, it's my heart has forsaken me. He's lost heart. And what you have here is a picture of the weight of sin upon the sinner. David here is weighted down by his sin. You can certainly see a parallel between what he says here and what he says earlier in the chapter where he's talking about being in a pit of destruction and in a miry clay, sinking down in the sludge. Well, now he's talking about the weight of his sins and how his heart, now he's lost heart. And praise the Lord for a Savior who has come to rescue us. And certainly what David is going through here from a personal responsibility standpoint, our Savior went through as he suffered for us. There's a weight of sin that David is bearing here, but multiply that times all of those who've sinned against God. And you have a sin bearer, Christ, who comes and he suffers for all of those sins. He is weighted down by all of those sins. He didn't commit those sins, but he is bearing all those sins. And he is suffering because of those sins. Spurgeon quotes a hymn in this connection by an author named Joseph Hart. It's called Gethsemane. I'll quote from it. He says, came at length the dreadful night, vengeance with its iron rod stood, and with collected might bruised the harmless Lamb of God. See, my soul, thy Savior, see prostrate in Gethsemane. He's just recalling those moments in the garden when the weight of the sin of the world is starting to rest upon Christ's shoulders. Very directly, very intensely. course, it would only increase that night, and then the next day into the cross when he would bear the sins of the world and there be crucified on Calvary. The writer goes on to say, "There my God bore all my guilt. This through grace can be believed, but the horrors which he felt are too vast to be conceived." The next stanza says, "Sins against a holy God, sins against his righteous laws, sins against his love, his blood, sins against his name and cause, sins immense as the sea, hide me, O Gethsemane." And Christ's passion, his suffering for us, certainly part of it was in Gethsemane. Certainly Jesus was on full display at Calvary, and he was suffering for us. The weight of our sins was bearing him down or weighting him down. This is a time to just ponder that. David is suffering himself. When you suffer under the weight of sin, your own responsibility, you did it, and it's your life. And yet, here's one who was innocent. And he took the weight of those sins, he took the punishment of those sins, the penalty for those sins upon himself. And he bore them in his own body on the tree. That's what Peter calls us to consider in 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, when your sins weigh you down, and when they weigh heavy upon you, what do? Of course, Christ is the only one who could suffer and atone for them. There's no way that you or I could deliver ourselves from our sin. But what must we do when we're weighted down? Whether it's the circumstances we're going through or whether it's the sin that we've committed, what should we do? And what David does here in verse 13 is commendable. He immediately cries out to God. He says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me." And so what we see here is David's dependence. We've seen his devotion, and certainly his dependence is a part of devotion, but he's very directly here depending upon the Lord for his deliverance and for his help, verse 13. Notice that it's humble. He says, "Be pleased. Take delight in," or "take pleasure in, Lord, delivering me." One writer said that he was asking God to set his heart on rescuing him, to make it his delight. And there's an urgency about this. He says, "Make haste. Hurry." One writer said the case was urgent. The crisis had arrived. He's found himself in this circumstance, and now he's looking to God for deliverance because he's so urgent for this. He's under such a weight because of his circumstances and his own sin. Notice he says, "Make haste, O Lord, to help me." There's a focus on him as an individual. And you might look at that and think about the greatness and glory of God and think, how could God pay attention to me? And I want to remind you that in this psalm, David has already spoken about the wonders that God has done towards us and the thoughts of God towards us, that they are so many that they are too numerous to count, verse 5. And so this is the kind of prayer where, yes, you are saying to the God of heaven and earth, the God who is worshipped by all of the angels in heaven, the God who created all things and all things are working according to his plan. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, and you are asking him to pay attention to you. The words are, "Deliver me and help me." It's an individual prayer. Will God hear? Does God care? Yes, he does. And yes, he does delight in his people. He delights in each of his people. David says in Psalm 18, "He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." David's talking about himself as an individual. You might say, well, that's just for David. Psalm 149 verse 4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation." Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." And so, yes, God pays attention to you. So call out to him. Don't think yourself too insignificant. Don't think that God doesn't hear you for some reason. Call out to the Lord. Pray for deliverance. Ask him for forgiveness. Confess your sin. And he most surely will give that to you. He promises to. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now David prays and asks God for deliverance and help. I want you to notice his imprecatory prayer here. And this is a petition that David makes that God would recompense his enemies. We've come across these imprecatory prayers in our study of the Psalms, and this one is no different. He's praying for God to deal with his enemies, and we'll consider what he's calling upon God to do. I want you to notice, first of all, what his enemies are doing in these verses as he describes them. He says, "Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life or my soul to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt." Not only do they have deadly intent, but they're malicious and they're taunting him. Verse 15 says, "Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha." So they're taunting him. And of course, this brings us again, doesn't it, to think about our Savior and all that he went through. Those who were seeking to destroy him, they were plotting against him, delighting at the thought of his demise, setting up false testimony against him, abusing him when they got a hold of him, delivering him to Pilate, crying for his crucifixion, taunting him even as he was placed upon the cross. So David's experience here is not exactly like our Lord's, but there certainly are some parallels that are suggested. But David is calling for God to act in recompense, to judge and compensate, you might say, these wicked men for what they're doing to him. And they are multiplied. I want you to notice that as he speaks, he's speaking in the plural. He's talking about those and their shame, verse 15. And so there's multiplied enemies, multiplied individuals who are acting out against David, seeking his life. And David is calling, what is he calling for in his prayer? And remember, this is a prayer. This is not David taking matters into his own hands. This is David calling and asking God to bring them shame and dishonor, a frustration of their purpose when he says, "Let those be turned back and dishonored." And then he's asking God to let them come to ruin. Let them, and you can look at that word that is translated appalled. It also could be translated desolated. That idea in Scripture is someone who is ruined, possibly friendless, homeless, without any resources. There are desolate lands in Scripture, desolate cities, desolate homes. And David is praying very specifically for God to not only bring them to dishonor and shame, but to leave them in desolation. Came to my attention, I understand that in some cities, the one that I noticed was particularly Detroit, after the crash back in 2009, that there were whole sections of the city that were abandoned because of taxes and that were required and other reasons. These houses were just left. And there was just police tape around those areas of the city where the property had just been abandoned. And David here is asking that these ones who had malicious and deadly intent, the ones who were seeking his soul, that God would leave them desolate, that he would frustrate their purposes. Now, I want to remind us, and we, of course, we look at this and we might say, can I pray that prayer? Is it okay for me to pray that prayer? I mean, this is David. He's the king of Israel. But can I pray that prayer? I want to remind us that to pray like this differs from revenge. David is not taking matters into his own hands. He's not even talking to his enemies. He's talking to the Lord. He is asking the Lord to deal justly with them, to bring about for them what they intended to do to him. He's actually asking the Lord to just do justice, to be righteous in his actions towards them. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 down through verse 19, speak about a malicious witness who would accuse someone of wrongdoing. And as that malicious witness, false witness, accuses someone of wrongdoing, then that person and the person he accused were to come to the judge. And if it was determined, based on their investigation, that this person was truly a false witness, then it was to be done to the false witness what he intended to do to his brother. Moses says, the judges shall investigate thoroughly. If the witness is a false witness and he's accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. What is God doing in that commandment? Well, he's rewarding according to someone's heart and according to their desire and their deed. And if, again, we ask the question, can I pray this way? Of course we can pray that God would do justice, that God would bring about his righteousness, that he would magnify his righteousness by bringing attention to his justice. Now, the reality is that may not happen until the judgment day. And praise the Lord that there are times when God acts in mercy. In fact, as we considered in precatory psalms before, I love this quote and I'll draw attention to it again, that there are sometimes when God is merciful to someone who has done harm or seeks to do harm to his people, and it magnifies his mercy. David Dixon, in his commentary on the Psalms, said this: if any of the enemies of God's people belong to God's election, the church's prayer against them gives way to their conversion and seeks no more than that the judgment should follow them only until they acknowledge their sin, turn, and seek God. Now, you can readily think of the Apostle Paul in those terms. He, of course, was an enemy of God. He, of course, was seeking to do them harm. And God showed mercy on Paul. And praise the Lord that he does show mercy to his enemies. Without that, none of us would be saved. Martin Luther said, we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends, and if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. We too pray for our angry enemies, not that God protect and strengthen them in their ways, as we pray for Christians, or that he help them, but that they be converted if they can be. Or if they refuse, that God oppose them, stop them, and end the game to their harm and misfortune. And I think that's a very helpful way to think about these imprecatory prayers, is that we always want to, in our circumstances, remember that God is a God of mercy. Of course, he commands us to love our enemies and pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. And so we don't want to pray down God's final judgment upon them. God may indeed do that, but we want his will to be done. And we want, of course, him to magnify his mercy. Wouldn't it be a great thing if that Apostle Paul, that is bringing harm and damage and injury to the body of Christ, if God would save him? I mean, I'm speaking figuratively. God's already saved him, but that person who maybe now in your life, or even in this world, that someone who is opposing God's people and who is acting out consistently against them, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God just turned their heart, changed them, made them a new creature in Christ Jesus, and brought them to himself? Let's, as we pray and we think about prayer, let's be sure to keep those thoughts in mind. I want you to notice what else David speaks up here, because verse 16 seems to change the focus. He has been talking about his enemies. He's asking for them to be brought to dishonor, humiliation, shame. But in verse 16, he says, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. So why is it now that David is praying with a focus on those who know the Lord? And why does this come at the end of his prayer for judgment upon them? Well, I think what he is doing is he's asking God for these things regarding his enemies. And he is fully expecting that these things will not be done in a corner. That when God delivers him, it will send a signal. That his acting on David's behalf will be a sign to those who are looking on. And it will cause them to rejoice when David's enemies are dealt with. And when God deals with his enemies, those who love the Lord will be filled with joy and bring praise to God. This is what David was talking about back in verse 3, I believe, when he says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. That was following his salvation, that now he has fresh reason to praise God. And then it says, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. There's a parallel between what he's asking there and what he's saying here. He wants others to be able to rejoice and be glad because God has acted salvifically on his behalf, that God has acted in salvation. Isn't it a wonderful thing when God acts and when God brings salvation, when God rescues his people, when God deals with his enemies? We see many times in Scripture where God is doing one and the same. It's in the same act, rescuing his people and bringing out the demise and bringing the demise of his enemies. Look at the Red Sea. Look at the book of Revelation and see what God is doing to rescue his people and recompense his enemies. I love to think about God's salvation. I rejoice when God brings salvation. I have a book titled, and some of you have shared some of these with you, that's called Far From Rome and Near to God. And it is the testimony of Roman Catholic priests who have turned to the Lord and were rescued from that false religion. Every time I read a story from that book, my heart is warmed when I see God mercifully showing people the truth of the gospel through his word. It makes me want to praise the Lord. I'll likely never meet any of those people until I get to heaven. But it still causes me to rejoice when I see the testimonies of those whom God has been at work and he has brought to himself. When God brings about salvation, when God rescues someone, whether it's a temporal circumstance or whether it's eternal salvation, there is rejoicing in the tents of the righteous. May the Lord help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, and when we see him act in such a way, that our voice will be consistent with the voice of those who love the Lord and know the Lord. There is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. And that means God himself rejoices. How much should we rejoice in concert with God and with the angels and with all those who rejoice when God rescues a sinner? Well, let's look at the final petition here, conclude our time in the Word together. He says, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. First thing I notice about this verse is his humility. David's humility when he speaks of himself as poor. The idea is wretched, oppressed, unjustly treated. He speaks of himself as needy in Scripture. That means someone without the necessities of life, such as shelter or clothing, or frankly just someone whose life is hard. In Job 30, verse 25 and 31:19, Job is speaking in those terms. And David, whatever his circumstances are, even if he's king at this point, the way that he looked upon himself, the way that he saw himself was humbly, in need of God's help. And he declares that to the Lord. I am poor. I am needy. But I want you to notice, in addition to that, he is confident that the Lord, he's certain that the Lord will give him his attention. This next part of the verse is translated differently. You might see in the margin it says, the Lord is mindful of me, or in the main text in the NASB, it says, let the Lord be mindful of me. One translation, the ESV has here, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. But the Lord takes thought for me. We've heard this before, haven't we? In this psalm, even in our study today. Verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. What's the they? Well, it's the wonders, but it's also the thoughts. They're too numerous to count. How can you count all of the thoughts of God towards you? And so when David says here, since I am afflicted and needy, he's confessing that. And he's also certain of this, that the Lord is mindful of him. And God does resist the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To this one will I look, the one who's humble and contrite, the one who trembles at my word, Isaiah says. And so God is paying attention to David, and David is certain of that. 1 Peter 5 says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And I want to just remind you, whatever your circumstance is right now, God cares about you. He sees you. He certainly is attentive to your prayers. Though he may not answer just like you might think he would. Remember, his thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not like your ways. We don't always know what God is up to or what he's doing. We know he's perfectly wise and good and in control and faithful. And when we pray, we are praying to him because he is those things and he is sovereign. We may not always see how he's answering or what he's doing, but we can be certain that he is paying attention to us. He listens to our voice. I like what one writer said, William J., preacher of days gone by. He said, the dearest connection in the world cannot always be thinking upon you. In other words, think about your greatest friend, your closest friend. He said, that person can't always be thinking upon you. Half of his time, Jay says, he is in a state of unconsciousness, the idea that he's sleeping. And then he says, how much during the other half is he busy? So in terms of the one who on earth cares about you the most, not to diminish that care and love, but they're sleeping half the time, and the rest of the time they may be busy, they can't give all of their thoughts to you. But then Jay says, there is no remission in the Lord's thoughts. There's no decrease, is the idea. God never sleeps. God is never too busy. He does see and know everything that you and I go through. And he cares. And he is in control. And we can call out to him. He thinks about us. I was in meditating on that verse. I was doing a little research on it and came across a hymn by Edmund Lorenz, who was actually born a little north of Maslin here in Ohio, Stark County. He wrote a hymn called Thou Thinkest, Lord, of Me. I believe that's what it's called. I'm going to quote from some of the hymn here. Amid the trials which I meet, amid the thorns that pierce my feet, one thought remains supremely sweet. Thou thinkest, Lord, of me. The cares of life come thronging fast upon my soul, their shadows cast. Their gloom reminds my heart at last, Thou thinkest, Lord, of me. Let shadows come, let shadows go, let life be bright or dark with woe. I am content, for this I know, Thou thinkest, Lord, of me. The refrain says, Thou thinkest, Lord, of me, Thou thinkest, Lord, of me. What need I fear, since Thou art near, and thinkest, Lord, of me. Let that encourage your heart today. That wherever you are, whatever you're doing, if you're alone by yourself in your home, if you're with someone, maybe you've gone through a loss recently. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've gone through some major adversity. Maybe your health is you're having challenges, and and there are unknowns, or maybe you do know because a doctor has said something, and there's a clear indication of some problem, something with your body that's not right. You know God thinks about you, and He cares about you. And you can call upon Him, and you can pray to Him in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you believed on Jesus Christ? Can you come to the Father in Jesus' name? Have you trusted in Him? And if you know God as your Father and you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sin, you've turned from your sins and you've placed your dependence and reliance upon Jesus and His sacrifice alone, if you have done that, you can have every confidence that when you come, He hears you. If you come in Jesus' name, of course He hears you. Remember, Jesus is the one who gave the perfect sacrifice, who humbled Himself and laid down His life and willingly did so at the command of the Father and to propitiate the wrath of the Father. As you come to God in Jesus' name, yes, God hears you. And notice this confession that and the certainty that David has of the Lord's being mindful of him is followed by a confession of his reliance upon God's power. He says in verse 17, end of the verse, "You are my help. You are my deliverer. He has not only asked God to do it, but now he is saying, "My full reliance, my trust is in you." Notice what he doesn't say. He's not looking to anything else. He is praying in this circumstance. He's depending upon the Lord, and now he's laying himself out. And urgently so. Look at the end of the verse. It says, "Do not delay, O my God." Have you ever prayed that way? Have you ever wanted and needed God to do something quickly? You know you can pray that way? I want to encourage you today to put your trust in the Lord, to find the Lord to be your refuge. I want to encourage you today to obey the Lord, to follow Christ as the pattern of perfect obedience and devotion. I want you to be assured. I want to encourage you to be assured by God's compassion and of that compassion, of His preservation of you. Even if you're in the midst of circumstances that are overwhelming, even if you've committed sin, remember He has taken care of your sin by sending Christ to die upon the cross. And that blood that He shed not only saves us, but it keeps on. John says it keeps on cleansing us from our sins. And I want to encourage you to depend upon the Lord today in prayer, in faith, remembering that He knows and cares. And when His people are in danger or when they are opposed by their enemies, you can most assuredly see that He cares and responds to that. Remember what He said to Paul on the road to Damascus? He said, "Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks." He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus was in heaven, but Saul was persecuting the church. Jesus identified with the church by saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" He was the head. They were the body. When Paul or Saul touched them, they were touching him. And he felt it. They're the apple of his eye. And he identifies with his people. He takes pleasure in his people. He takes pleasure in delivering them. And I want to encourage you to look to the Lord today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its many promises. We thank you, Lord, for this instruction about the perfect, obedient one. And we thank you for the opportunity we have to follow his pattern, to live a life of open praise, to be assured, Lord, of your compassion and your preservation, and really to call upon you for our deliverance when we're in the midst of struggles, even our own sin. We pray that we might call upon your name. I do pray, Lord, if there's anyone who does not know you, who is listening to this message, who has not yet called upon the name of the Lord, Lord, would you today convict them of their sin and their need to turn to Christ? And would you bring them to yourself? Would you draw them? And by your Holy Spirit, convert them, that they might place their faith in the Son of God and believe in his name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.